Right, what we're going to talk about this morning, as you can see on the screen behind me, is the benefits of Bible study. When asked to hold meetings, I like to consider at times what would be beneficial to the local congregation. It's not really the time for surgeries, meaning it's not where the elders call and say, hey, listen, we got this person who's doing this. We want you to talk directly to them. A lot of times that's the local responsibility to deal with that. But I have to ask myself, what would be most beneficial to a congregation through the course of a meeting? And so what we're going to look at is something that is probably very familiar to you, the idea of our responsibilities to study the Word of God, but more along the lines, what are some of the benefits or why should we study? And so if you have a question or comment, don't hesitate to raise your hand. Be happy to take them. And as we read through the text there, look at some of the scriptures, I'll kind of ask questions and feel free to answer as we go through. The first thing that we're going to talk about, though, in the benefits of Bible study is that it helps to establish and maintain our faith. The Greek word that's translated is faith, and it a lot of the times it depends on the context as far as how the definition of the word is used. But many times when you look up the word that's translated as faith, it is essentially the idea of persuasion or conviction. Okay? It's not enough to simply say, oh, I believe. I acknowledge. You know, it is a persuasion. It is a conviction. It is you hearing, the individual hearing the data, the scriptures, and then being convicted enough, being persuaded enough to change. For instance, many times we talk about someone becoming a Christian. We normally tell them, and this is the standard, and it is scriptural, that you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You start from there. But I'll give you an example, though, of where this conviction really would come into play. Before someone can really believe in Jesus and his death upon the cross, they need to be convicted about sin. They've got to see sin as a problem. If they don't believe sin is a problem, then why are they going to believe that Jesus solved the problem? Why are they going to even need to believe that they need the solution to the problem? So you've got to be convinced. You have to convince somebody, and that's what the scriptures do. And when we become a Christian, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. When we become a Christian, the scriptures go further to help reinforcing our faith in God. Notice with me in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 17 here in the text. We are jumping into the middle of this somewhat. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of what which we preach? The word of faith. The word of faith that we preach. So verse 9, he says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, he says, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What we find here, and we'll pause here for a moment, is that the scriptures give us a reason to believe. This is why the scripture was preached. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. There has got to be this belief. There has got to be the conviction. But the conviction cannot be present unless the evidence for the conviction is there, or the reason for the conviction is there. Verses 8 through 10 of this text, the goal is conviction, is confession. Verses 11 through 13, we find here that within the text that the individual who is truly convicted will not be put to shame. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction. In verse 13, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. But look what verse 16 says, though. He says, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And that's sad. It's sad that not everybody who hears the word of God is going to be convicted. I won't ask a show of hands, but some people in our country are Republicans and some people are Democrats. And I could ask an individual, when did you become a Democrat or a Republican? Now tell me what convinced you. Someone says, well, I was raised in a household that was all Democrats, and then as I got older, I became a Republican. Why? Why did you change? Or you were raised as a Republican, and sometime as you got older, began to think for yourself, you became a Democrat. Someone said, why did you become a Democrat? And somewhere in your life, depending on how politically minded you are, someone presented a series of arguments that in your mind said, makes more sense. That's what we're talking about, a conviction, a persuasion. The more we study the Word of God, the more convicted we are going to be. Look at verse 17. He says, he tells us faith comes by what?
Hearing.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Here's why I think this hearing is very significant to the text. You'll notice it doesn't say faith comes by reading, and reading by the Word of God. Why is that? Why do you think Paul would say, and don't say it's because the Holy Spirit inspired it, that'd be too easy of an answer, but why not say faith comes by reading instead of faith comes by hearing?
Normally people hear first.
They hear first, especially in the first century. You think about the first century, a family might have had a Septuagint. All right, Septuagint was a Greek copy of the Old Testament. But by 40 AD, 50 AD, unless they had letters we don't know about, they didn't have the New Testament written as we do. So what would happen is every Sunday they would assemble with the saints and somebody would teach. Somebody would share information either directly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit or what they had already learned. And then the people would have to go home, and I kind of like the word, they would meditate upon it. Because they couldn't look it up. They couldn't read it unless it was something from the Old Testament. The folks in Berea, remember when they heard Paul, it is said that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched what?
Scripture.
The Scriptures. Well, the only Scriptures they would have had to have searched would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. So probably, probably Paul would say, remember Isaiah prophesied this and this is what happened. Zechariah said this and this is what happened. And they would go home and pull out their Septuagints, look up those passages and say, sure enough, that's what was said. So I think it's significant. It says faith comes by hearing, especially in the first century. That's how the word was communicated up until finally we had a collection of letters that were circulated regularly. So we have the hearing process. We have the learning process. And the more we grow as Christians, the more our faith grows, culminating into what Hebrews 11:1 says, in that this faith that we have is based upon not the things that are seen, but the evidence of what? Exactly. It's based on the evidence of things not seen. So we hear about it, we can't see it. We read about it, we can't touch it. But because of the evidence in the Scriptures, we believe it. Okay, we are convicted. We are persuaded. Any questions or comments about this giving us reason to believe in the text here we're looking at? All right, let's consider another one. Turn now, we referenced Hebrews 11. We're not going to take the time to read these in detail because there's more I want to get to in the class section here. But Hebrews 11, 1 through 40, every time we study the Word of God, it gives us conviction. Now, we're going to talk more about conviction later in the week as the meeting progresses. But Hebrews 11, chapter verses 1 through 40, is a wonderful passage filled with individuals who were convicted by what God commanded them to do. Let's do read the first three verses here, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice with me here in the first three verses. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Again, that is the faith, the persuasion, the conviction here he's talking about. All right, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Verse 3, for just a moment, is really an interesting passage, especially in lieu of what is being taught today regarding evolution and all that other stuff. You cannot prove, either way, physical proof, you cannot prove the origin of the world. You can prove it exists because we're standing on it. But there's no way to travel back in time. You can't go take a picture of creation, nor can you go back and take a picture of supposed evolution. They call it fact, but it is theory. There's no way of proving it. So what you do is you take two options. And you have to decide for yourself which one is more credible for you to establish your faith in. And here, when you read the Bible's account, you, by faith, we understand that the world were framed by the Word of God, so things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We can't prove that, but this is part of faith. We believe the Bible's testimony. We either can believe that, or we can believe something else. This promises salvation if we follow it. That does not. This has the providence of God behind it, the evidence of God's power behind it. The other is a theory that's formed over the last maybe a couple hundred years at best. And so we need to be like the people of old who take the word of the Lord, like Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and they chose to believe what God told them to do. The Hebrew writer, it's interesting that he picked these people to use as examples. I'm not so sure if I would have picked Samson as an example of faith. But the Hebrew writer did. And so he's in that category. Maybe there's someone else that we might have put in here. The Hebrew writer didn't. It's not really important. These are great examples of individuals who were convicted. What about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Sarah? These weren't perfect people, but these were people to whom God said do, and they did. And in each case, it says by what? By faith. In each instance, by faith they did this. By faith they did that. By conviction, by persuasion, they did what God told them to do. Imagine Noah. Well, it's Moses in there. Imagine Moses. Moses, God telling him, listen, I want you to lead my people out of the hand of Pharaoh. What did Moses do? Did what God said. Did he grumble and complain a little bit? Well, sure he did. But the Hebrew writer says by faith he did it. By faith they crossed through the waters. By faith they did these things. And then he lists verses 32 through 40, countless of others who acted by conviction, who acted by faith, who acted because they were persuaded that God is the one that they would need to follow. Any thoughts? Any questions?
Okay. God gave them and recorded for us the evidence that they had to work with.
That's right.
And so if these accounts have any weight at all, you know, if we can show that they're historically accurate by external evidence, internal evidence, then we should take that same evidence that caused faith in them and consider it for ourselves.
That's exactly right. I'm not sure if I could think of one Bible character that God said do without first showing why the person should do. I mean, even Moses, the burning bush. You know, that's exactly right. And we have that recorded so we can be convicted just like they were. It's a good point. Is there another thought or comment? All right. So, Bible study, very important. It helps to establish and to maintain our faith. But let's look at another reason why we study the Bible, another benefit. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. It keeps us following our Heavenly Father. Think about this for a minute. God has not told us to do without telling us why or telling us how. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that literally can be translated as all Scripture is God-breathed. Okay. All Scripture has been given by God, whether we're talking about what they would have had in their hands, the Old Testament at the time, or what was in the process of being revealed to the Holy Spirit. All Scriptures have been breathed out by God. And he says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For doctrine, well, it's what we believe in and can practice. Think about it now. For doctrine, for reproof. Reproof, well, what is reproof? Let's go with admonishment. It's when you go up to someone and say what you're doing is wrong. But then if you're going to tell someone they're doing something is wrong, what do you need to tell them next? How to fix it. What to do about it. So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You know, it tells us, look, you need to change, and here's how you need to change. And by the way, here's why you need to change. But then, doctrine, reproof, for correction, what was the fourth one? Instruction in righteousness. Yeah. So he's given us these things so that we can be righteous, so that we can serve our Heavenly Father, so that if we're wrong, we can make the necessary corrections. So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So with that being said, think about what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. For his divine power has given to us what? Yeah, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? So Peter says, look, God's given us everything we need. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Some years back, we lived in Lawton. One of the members and I were studying with a couple of ladies from the Mormon religion. And in the course of our study, we talked about the supposed latter-day revelation. And I asked them to give me an example of a latter-day revelation. And one of them, and normally the pairs, in the pairs, one of them's really, I'm going to say stubborn, but I need to be nice about it. They really, really believe. And the other one's kind of like a young person, you know, maybe being trained. And the young person is the one that we saw wavering a little bit, seemed to question, and they swapped her out, or at least it appeared, because she left later and someone else came in her place. And surprisingly, the study went for some good 6 months. But anyway, I asked for an example, and she said, well, recently we got the word that a woman could only wear one earring in each ear now. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, for instance, I used to have two, I didn't, but she did, used to have two earrings in one ear. And two in the other one, and now I can only wear one in each ear. So all these years, and finally God decides to tell the head person that here's a new law for the people. One hole in each ear. Well, man-made hole in each ear. And so in the conversation, I said, well, now what about like this verse right here? I told her, I said, Peter says that when he wrote this, God had given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. How come if God gave all things then, do we need more things now? And they said, well, it was all things for the people of the time, but we need new stuff. You know, and you see that within kind of the doctrinal teaching and what they believe happened to the scriptures and so forth and so on. But we believe that God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's why we don't add to the Bible. That's why we don't do like the Pharisees did and create doctrine for ourselves. You know, if there's a question that you have about something, is it right or wrong? If the Bible doesn't deal with it, then you can't buy it one way or the other. You know, if there's not a principle, if there's not a teaching, if there's not something there that would help answer the question. You know, it's kind of like a person, can I go mow my grass on a Tuesday? Does the Bible say I can't? No. Does it say I can? No, it doesn't. God leaves it up to me to decide when I want to mow my grass. Unless we're worshiping with the saints, I need to be here with that, obviously. But you understand the point. We have no right or need to add to it. We don't have the wisdom to add to it, really. Paul tells Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that Timothy was supposed to preach what? Preach the word. Yeah, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Well, God's given us the word that we're supposed to preach. You know, there are times for stories as far as examples. Jesus used parables to establish certain teachings. There's times you can even use illustrations. I mean, Jesus, they suspect when he was drawing in the dirt that he may have been drawing something that they might have recognized and helped in the process of teaching. He pointed to the fig tree and as an example. But when everything is said and done, ultimately what we preach has got to come from here. And so we teach no other doctrine. We preach only that. And as we talked about in the sermon, the Lord has given us everything that the church needs to be equipped. But here's the thing. We have to study, is it? We have to study it, don't we? As I said, in the first century, they probably went home and meditated on the things that they heard. They probably rehearsed the things that they heard. Guessing here. But that's how we would handle it. I mean, think about it. Let's say if we were living in a society where all the Bibles were lost, but there were just a handful of people who knew the knowledge and was able to verbally teach it. What would we do? It would be so important to us that we'd go home and review what was being said so that we wouldn't forget, so our children wouldn't forget. Think about in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses tells the people that they are supposed to teach God's command to the children. And turn over there for just a moment. I'm going to help illustrate this point here, and then we'll take any questions or comments. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and note with me there, beginning in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 6, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, is it likely that every Israelite family had a nice, neat copy of the laws? Probably not. I would be surprised if the scribes were able to put together several 10,000, hundreds of thousand copies. I mean, today it'd be easy enough. How many family has Bibles in their homes? Well, everybody does who believes in God for the most part. I mean, it's so easy. You have it in the print form. You can have it in electronic form. You can. I even saw a commercial the other day on television. Come back to the audio version. A little bit of device, put your headphones in and tell it what you want to hear, and they'll read it to you. Nice and pretty like. But children of Israel, more than likely, they had to do this by memory. You know what I mean? They were taught it by the priests. And we see that definitely with Ezra, during Ezra days. And there's one case in the story of Ezra, if memory serves correctly, where while they were reading the law, there were priests that would go amongst the people to make sure they understood what was being said. So the point is this. If we're going to keep following God, we have to study His Word. We got to be careful listening to the wisdom of man, because oftentimes it does pervert, it does alter what God has given. And so we, you know, you can look at it, but keep in mind this has got to be the source. Any questions, any comments about that?
When you're talking about someone who says, well, Revelation continues, and Jude 1:3 talks about the faith which was once for all delivered. Right. I don't think I've ever talked to a Mormon about that passage particularly. Mm-hmm. But if they say, well, yeah, we have continuing revelation, but that verse seems to indicate that it was once.
That's right. Delivered. And he told them to contend for that faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's right. That's exactly right. It, you know, in their whole belief system, they believe that precious parts and pieces of the King James Bible was removed and all that. But it's a nice system in that it makes it easy to, if you have a question, you want to change things, you can do it in a heartbeat. Yes, sir.
With your study, you say you had about 6 months study with them?
Yes.
How did you begin your study? Did you let them start on something, or how did you start setting up?
Well, I'll tell you. They came to my door at my house, and I went out and didn't talk to them in the house, went outside, talked to them. And they wanted to study and talk about their Mormon. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll study with you, but I got to be honest, I'll study with you for one reason. The hour you're studying with me, you can't be studying with anybody else. In mm-hmm. other words, I'm taking up their time. So they would. And you know what their answer was? We're good with that. I said, okay. If memory serves, we probably started at some common, something with something they taught. You know, let them start in with how they normally begin their studies. But they were open, and it was interesting because they let us ask questions. We talked about belief. We talked about even speaking in tongues. They believe in speaking in tongues, but just not the miraculous version. They have to go learn about 4 or 5 languages before they go on their missionary work. Lord's Supper, they attended, they visited one Sunday night services, and I think they may have attended maybe 2 or 3 times now to think about it. It's probably 6 or 7 of them from the local Mormon church or whatever they call it. And she asked me, came up and asked me after services, what did y'all use for the Lord's Supper? And I was surprised. I said, well, we use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. She goes, oh. I said, what do you use? She said, we use bread and water. I said, how come you use bread and water? Well, because the higher ups, know it's hard to get grape juice in every place. God will be happy with water. You know, and unleavened bread's not always easy to make, so just regular bread, just, it's just the way, and so opportunities like that, you know, kind of presented themselves in our discussions. It was interesting. And there were things that I had learned, research online, Steve Rudd, I think up in Canada, has some interesting info about Mormons that they don't even realize. And so it was fun, well, I'm being facetious, but it was somewhat interesting to ask them about these things. And they would say, well, we'll have to go back and ask somebody. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But yeah, let them start. If you're going to have repetitive studies, you know, let them and see what they want to start with. And then that opens the doors for you to question and then lead them into other areas. And if you get a chance to read the Book of Mormons, the Book of Mormon is an interesting read. And I think a couple of flaws. What time do we have for here?
I think you have till 5 after.
Go to 5 after. Okay. What's interesting about their religion is a couple of things. First off, when you read their history, you read about, is either Nehi or Lehi, I can't remember now which one. One of the sons of Joseph, Manasseh. I think maybe the tribe of Manasseh. Anyway, it was one of their descendants who God says, I'm going to show you another land. So he builds a bunch of boats and everything and sails over and all that. But in the list, he brings a number of things with him. You know who he does not bring? Or any Levites whatsoever. First thing they do when they get over here, they build a temple. And they worship God. They offer sacrifices. Well, that's the number one question. Where are the priests? You know, little details like that. When you look at the story that they try to spin. They had baptism being preached. When you look at the timeline listed on the Book of Mormon, they have the people in the Americas teaching baptism in the name of Jesus Christ 400 years before Christ ever came and died upon the cross of Calvary. You know, when the Jews were still worshiping in the temple and they're battling, you know, the Lord was letting finally come back from Babylonian captivity and everything. Well, their counterparts over here in the Americas was already teaching baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And I asked, well, how, where's this? Paul says that he and the apostles revealed the mystery. You know, how come we have the apostles revealing the mystery 400 years after the mystery is already revealed over here? And again, their answer was somewhat made up, but it was, well, because the people over here were ready for it. The people over Palestine weren't ready for it yet. You know, so it's if you listen to them for a little bit, and then if they'll let you talk, you'll see a lot of doors, opportunities to kind of begin to question them, and then hopefully, but we never could convince them. And the hardest part, not really the hardest part, but as far as proper etiquette, I should say, is every time they left our house, they would always say, God be with you. And the best that I could say was, have a good day. I mean, I could not consciously say, God be with you, because it would be blessing them in their efforts and what they do. Any questions? Any thoughts about that? Again, if you want to set the Bible aside, then you can do anything you want to. But it's not going to get you to heaven. You know, and that's what we've got to try to tell people. The Bible, if it's not in the Scriptures, it's like studying with Jehovah's Witnesses as well. They have the ones we studied with years ago had a little brown book called Reasoning the Scriptures, I think is what it was. And if you asked them a question that they couldn't pull an answer, they'd look it up and then tell you what their answer was. And a lot of times their doctrines didn't come from the Bible, but other writings. You always have to go elsewhere if it's going to be different than what the text says. One more thing before we go on. Make sure you always have a copy of a reliable translation with you. When I was first married, working at a McDonald's, and there was this lady there, and we were talking about the Lord's Supper. And she was Jehovah's Witness. And so I asked her, well, when do y'all do the Lord's Supper? She said, she was telling me, they do the Lord's Supper every Nisan 14th, once a year. And I hadn't heard this before. I thought, really? What is that? And it's when they try to equate it with the Passover and so forth. And she said, well, when do y'all do it? I said, we do ours every first day of the week. She said, you do? I said, sure, if I had my Bible handy, I'd show it to you. She said, well, I've got my Bible out in the car. I said, great, go get it, and I'll show it to you. Not having used their Bibles before. So I turned to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and it says, to the effect, the first day of the week, the saints gathered together to have a meal. You know, and so the verse that we would use, where it says breaking bread in most translations, in theirs they rendered it, have a meal. And so it's good to always have your Bible with you for those cases. And that kind of leads us to the next point here. Well, the Bible said it would keep us following God, but the next point, it prepares us to teach others. Okay. Some people love to talk Bible. Some people don't. I mean, I'm talking about people of the world, too. There are some people that you could go up to and kind of like Philip, see them reading the Bible at McDonald's and say, do you understand what you read? And they'll say, of course I do. Let me explain it to you. And then others who will just look at you like you've just invaded their little bubble and you need to walk away and leave them alone. But as Christians, we need to desire understanding. We need to want to grow to the point that we understand what the Word of God says. For the longest time, I'll be turning, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. For the longest time, the world has been of the understanding that the Bible is very hard to understand. And, you know, there's a lot of mysterious things about the Bible. And study the Bible all you want, you'll never fully understand what's in it. I mean, for you go back far enough in history, it was only, as they would call it then, the clergy that would even have access to some sort of, you know, copies of the Scriptures. But I would suggest to you, brethren, that the Bible's not that mysterious. There are a lot of things that God doesn't tell us. There are certain prophecies that you will walk away scratching your head and saying, well, the best that I understand, it's probably referring to that. But as far as the mystery and all that, we should desire to have an understanding. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, it's a simple statement here. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be what? Mature. In understanding be mature. It's very important. There are a lot of times that we can let the physical problems of life cause an immaturity when it comes to an understanding of the Scriptures. We have to set aside our physical reactions to things and say, well, what does the Bible say? What do we have within the Scriptures? We should desire this maturity. To go over and turn over to, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14. It's a great example. I'm going to use this morning in the lesson. Actually, let's read it now. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice he says here that for though by this time they ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. We'll pause here for a moment. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:11, I believe it is, if anyone speaks, he needs to speak as a what?
Oracle.
An oracle of God, exactly. God has already spoken. Okay, so when we speak for God, it's not that God is telling us what to say. He has told us what to say. So this is us speaking as oracles of God. This is what God has revealed. Well, the problem is the brethren here had quit the rehearsing, if you would, quit the meditating upon the Scriptures. And so they needed someone to come and teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. And he explains in verse 13 that everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so Bible study gives us that discernment. It's good to listen to what the preacher says. It's better to take notes and to consider. But it's even greater to study on a regular basis yourself. You know what one of the most troubling things, not troubling things, most challenging things about preaching is that there's no new subject. You know, best that you do is you preach on the Lord's Supper 100 times in your life. You preach on Bible study 150 times. You know, you preach on marriage. You preach on this. And there's nothing new, which is perfectly fine. Peter establishes for us that we do have to be reminded of these things. And the more that we study, the more that we review the things we've always have heard, the stronger our faith becomes, and we're able to rightly handle the Word of God properly. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He's a study or study to show yourself approved unto God. The word there in other translations, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly able to do what? Handle the word of truth. Able to handle the word of God. We got time. A real quick, interesting analogy. How many of y'all, and who I'm about to mention doesn't mean I necessarily support them, but for me, with Dave Ramsey. Know the name? Okay. If you listen to his radio show for 1 year, you know what you discover? It's the same thing over and over and over again. Same callers. I don't mean the same callers, but the same problems, the same advice. You know? And this, because he knows his material, there's nothing new in it. He's set in what he's saying, and people like to hear it. And so it comes back to the same thing. Word of God. It is complete. It is everything that we need. And if we study it, we can handle it. If we can handle it, we can teach it. And with this understanding, we're able to do as others have done. Looking there at some of the following examples. What did the saints do after Stephen's death? In Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says they were scattered abroad. But what did they go about doing? Teaching. Teaching, exactly. You know, you would think that if what got Stephen killed was preaching the word, that, you know, they wouldn't have gone preaching. So, no, you need to keep your mouth shut, honey. We can't say anything about that right now. I've got Stephen killed. Let's wait a little bit. That's not what they did. They went everywhere preaching the word. If you look in Acts 11, verse 19, it jumps back to that and kind of talks about the areas that they went to. Here we have people with an understanding, with the discernment, who set about to share it with the world. Who was it that corrected Apollos and what he was teaching? Exactly. Here you have Aquila and Priscilla. They are sitting there, or not sitting there, they hear Apollos teach. And Apollos is saying a lot of the right stuff, but he wasn't teaching the baptism of Christ. And so they pulled him aside and gently talked to him, and we know the rest of the story there. But it showed they had an understanding that he did not, and they saw it important to share the understanding with him. On the road, Philip comes across the man from Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8, 26 through 40. He comes up to the man. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless someone explain it to me?" What Old Testament passage was he reading from? Isaiah 53. So he reads some of the scroll there, or the text. Maybe it was a Septuagint copy he had. And he says, "I got a question for you. Who is this man talking about? Him or some other person?" And so Philip began at that point and preached whom? To the eunuch. Exactly. Preached Jesus to him. And what we have here then in this is, with this proper study, with this proper discernment and understanding, it equips us so that we might be able to go out and teach others. Any questions, any comments about that?
If we learn these lessons well, then when we hear things like they were preaching baptism 400 years before Christ, we'll be able to come to these places and say, yeah, here's what was taught in the first century. It hasn't changed since.
Exactly. Yeah. We need to be able to recognize when error, when there's something not right about what's being taught. Understand, or at least the way I kind of see it, we're not really the ones given the charge of defending the truth. Our charge is to teach it, okay, and to learn to recognize when something is not the truth. So, you know, like let's say I had one of our members back home. He's very distraught because his mother's a devout, or not his mom, his grandmother's a devout Pentecostal. And she's not going to listen to him. And he's a new convert. He has struggled a whole lot with drugs. We're talking about someone whose history is being a part of a biker gang, extreme drug abuse. I mean, he's really come a long way. As a matter of fact, why he's a part of us now is, one Wednesday night he came in saying, "I need to talk to someone about the Bible." You know, he knew he had to do something. And so one of our men, Jared, set him aside or took him aside and began the process. And he still struggles with those problems, but it's interesting. He says, John, I don't want my grandmother to be lost. You know, he said, can you tell me what I need to tell her? And I said, here's the thing. You're not going to be able to pick up the phone and say, Grandma, you're lost. Let me study with you. Because she'll hang up on you. What you need to do is start a process of maybe sharing information with her. But when it's going to take time. It's going to take a long time. And he found out how ingrained she was because he did try to talk to her. And she's heavily Pentecostal in her belief system. And I told him, I said, this is a long work. She's not going to be changed overnight. If she's going to be converted, it's going to take a long time. And this is where patience comes in. And you got to find a common ground to start with. And at some point, you're going to make them mad. But the only way to do that is say, now here's what the Bible says. You know. Any thoughts? Any comments?
The Mormons, when they were saying that there was 400 years about did they prove any kind of evidence of any kind?
No.
Otherwise?
No. Their whole basis is, I think around 600 to 400 BC is when the either Lehi or Nehi, I get them confused, came over and set things up. And then when you read through when you read through the Mormon Bible, you come across, and they'll quote the verse. You know, they believe in baptism. You can tell it's clearly copied out of Mark 16:16, you know. But there's no other evidence other than it's in their Mormon Bible. Yeah. And they'll have a timeline out to the side because they want to establish it as authentic. So if they put 400 AD or BC or whatever the time is, it seems more real, you know. And they take American history and they will, if you research their website, they put Mormons in American history. You know, study with the Native Americans and so forth, and even go back farther than that. But yeah, there's no proof other than that's what their text says. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I actually heard that they spent millions of dollars searching for these great battles that Joseph Smith had written about, and they were never able to find any evidence of them occurring.
None of them. That's right. I have seen a few where they found some sort of Indian carvings, you know, like caves, and would try to create a stitch that would connect to them, but there's none. You're right. And to me, and that's a futile effort, what they're doing right there. I mean, archaeology, real-world archaeology, will continue to prove the Bible. You know, the deeper they dig, the more stuff they go through, they're going to come up with something else. I mean, there's they came up with something recently. Who was it? Anyway, it was like a scrap of a pottery that had a name that might have been, I can't remember.
I just saw that.
You see that?
Yeah.
Was one of the servants of one of the kings of Israel or Judah.
Remember
now. And because it's missing something there in Hebrew to make it a positive, but it just goes to show that they're always finding stuff, you know. But the Mormon search, that's not going to. You can't dig up fiction. I mean, any other thoughts or questions? So real quick here, in conclusion, are we using all the opportunities? Study our Bible daily. Again, if a preacher gets up and says, the Bible says we need to be studying our Bibles daily, you need to ask them for clarity. Because they didn't have daily Bible studies back then. They probably taught daily about the Scriptures. And they probably followed in the pattern that Moses kind of established. Even the Jews that were converted, it's a great habit to do. But it's the going over, it's the reviewing. Regular worship services, great opportunity. Bible or gospel meetings, home Bible studies, singings. Anytime we can get together to study the Word of God, it will help to establish our faith. It will help to keep us following the Heavenly Father. And it will help to prepare us so that we might be able to teach others. All right, Kit.
We have some people here in the medical profession, and it's similar to saying, study your medical books daily. But why?
That's right.
You know, are they ever going to help anybody with it, or they just study? And there's a purpose for studying our Bibles, not only to help ourselves, mm-hmm. but to help others.
That's right.
And once and you say, well, we don't have an obligation to unravel every false doctrine. But you do have an obligation to help your neighbor.
That's right.
And if they ask for help, we may have to get into one of those, and your Bible study is going to then profit you trying to help them get out of the mess that they're in.
That's right. And you know, when we teach the truth to somebody, we start the unraveling process by showing them the right way. That's right. Any other thoughts? All right, let's see. Oh, there was one more question, but there's not. So we'll call it, I guess we're right about five after, so we'll call it done. Hey, I appreciate all your participation, especially your kind attention. Appreciate it very, very much.
I have about a 10-minute break.